We are here approaching a new year, right? And I believe that God is going to do some really great supernatural things in this church. And I just want to welcome everyone, especially those that are on Zoom. I know a lot of people are recovering from the holiday, but, you know, recover quickly and come back and be with us here. But today I'm going to read first from Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. In the Hebrew, the wing actually means the edge or the border or the corner of a garment or land. And so when we think of this scripture, that God will arise with healing in his wing, it really means his garment, his priestly garment. We know he's prophet, priest, and king, right? And then if we apply that to what happened in Matthew chapter 9, suddenly a woman with an issue of blood, 12 years to be exact, came from behind Jesus and touched the hem of his garment. And the word for hem there is the same reference as that priestly garment, the wing of God. That we come under the healing in his wings when we touch him. And in that scripture, it says that the woman said, if only I touch his garment, his wing, I shall be well. Now, we all have an if only in our hearts, right? Yeah. If only, fill in the blank. But I'm here today to say, whatever life you have lost, like this woman with the issue of blood, and you know, life is in the blood, right? Yeah. We all have places where we've lost something. Some health, some finances, some peace, some joy, whatever it may be. And you may have waited a really, really long time with that if only would happen in your heart. But I'm here today to tell you that as we approach the Lord, the Son of Righteousness, he will, if he's lifted up, right, I'll draw him in unto myself, he will arise with healing in his wing. And God himself wants to express his holy virtue to us if we will just reach out in our hearts and give him our if only. Amen.
Well, good morning. This is a time where we have communion. So if you're new here, the communion cups are on the table right by the soundboard. So make sure you have one. Well, I hope you all had a wonderful Christmas. And we're steering into the new year. We're hoping that we stay close with Jesus. Whatever happens, we stay close with Jesus. That's our prayer, right? We make all kinds of commitments to lose weight or not swear or do all kinds of things, but really we need to commit to Jesus. You know, when I read the scriptures, I see that he was the greatest teacher of all. And he had methods. He had sound teaching methods. He used long sentences and short sentences, which is a sign of a good writer. He used four different kinds of sentences. He used interrogative, which is a question. So he had a lot of questions like, but if you do not believe in his writings, how will you believe my words? That's a question. He believed in imperative questions, giving a command like, feed these people. Go get food for these people. He had declarative sentences where he just declared, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And he also had exclamatory sentences, which usually end in an exclamation point. Like Philip always says, surprise. That would definitely, his name is surprise, would have an exclamation point at the end. So Jesus was a master. He also did object lessons. He'd pick a coin or he'd pick up something and use it to make a story out of. It's really good. But let's look in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus spoke to the multitudes, and he realized before he could speak to them, he had to feed them. Because, you know, if you have a full belly, you're more content, right? And so he fed them, and he gave them fish and loaves that were given to him by a little boy, and he multiplied them and fed all of the thousands of people, which is amazing. And then he said, gather up the fragments. So Jesus doesn't leave anything behind. And you might feel like you're a fragment. You're just a fragment. But he gathers you up. He will always gather you up, no matter how lost you feel. So, okay, so he does this incredible miracle. He multiplies the fish and loaves, feeds thousands and thousands of people. And then what does he do? He says, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Whoa, that freaked a lot of people out. You just do this incredible miracle, and now you say that? That's pretty crazy, right? And that's what God does to us all the time. He blesses us. He gives us something so miraculous. And then he gives, I am the bread. I am, you know, the wine. Drink me, eat me kind of statement. And we're just like, get out of here. And so, it's pretty wild. But that's how he does things. So Jesus says, I am in John chapter 6, verse 51, I am the living bread, that which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. That's pretty heavy. I don't know. I don't study other religions. I don't know if another God ever said that. I don't know. I'm just being honest. And he says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in him. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. And if you scoot down to verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. It's really important. It's really, really important that we attend church and we're here with one another. We can't even imagine what that does. I don't know if Pastor's going to talk about it today or not, but it does something to us. It's like going to therapy for a week. It's like a lot of people will spend money to go to a therapist but won't come to church. And we hear the words, the living words of God here.
And we're given his flesh and blood to eat here.
I don't know of many other places where that happens. It's so important, really, to come and just open up before him and allow him to enter your soul, your spirit, your flesh. So we thank you today. We thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done. You fed the multitudes, but you also looked after our spiritual life more than feeding people. You know that we need this more than we need bread to our flesh. We need bread to our spirit. So, dear God, today we thank you so much for unrelenting and unselfishly dying on the cross for us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And I pray for everybody here today that today would be a beginning, a new beginning. As we enter the new year, let this be a new beginning of a new walk with Jesus. Let it be stronger. Let it take you places that you never imagined. Hallelujah, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Okay. We are collecting the communion couplets, and then we're going to take our weekly tithes and offerings. So if the brothers can come up. Lord, we bless this offering, Father, in the name of Jesus. Lord, you are our source of supply. We thank you for using human beings, Lord God, in that process, Lord, but continue, Lord God, to give us provision that we may do the work of the kingdom in this neighborhood, reach people, Lord, bless people, Lord, bring people to Christ, Lord, bring people into redemption and healing and deliverance, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Under the upcoming events, January 18th, Anthony Winans, Pastor Anthony Winans, will be speaking at our Sunday service that day. Joyce Underwood's son, tremendous man of God. He and I have ministered together before, and he wrote a book. I mentioned this, I think, last week. We didn't have I don't know if we had a date set last week, but we set it this week. He wrote a book on fatherhood, and I thought, oh, that'll be a nice book to read. I'm sure it'll be great. And I mean, I read it within a couple days. I read it in several sittings. It's a book about manhood, right? He's really dealing, and manhood's a big issue right now in our culture and in our nation. And he talks about what makes a real man. Now, he's talking about it from the standpoint of being a father, being a husband. He is talking about it from that context. But he says what our culture tells us, what our own families tell us make a real man is not necessarily the biblical understanding. When he talks about fatherhood, he's mainly talking about God, our Father, fathering us and making us into sons of God. The relationship that Jesus had with his Father, which takes center piece in the Gospel of John, but it's Jesus addresses God primarily as his Father through all the Gospels. And this is what makes us real men. Jesus was a real man. He's an example of what a real man is. And he's not a cultural example of what a real man is. And so we substitute our understanding of manhood for the scriptural understanding of manhood. And he wrote this book, and I mean, I was blown away. I said, this is a message for our generation, for our time. I would venture to call it an apostolic word. It was just so beyond what I expected. Not that I didn't expect good things, but I didn't expect that. I thought it was going to be a nice message about being a father and being a good husband and those kinds of things. It was way beyond that. So I asked him, we had a meeting to discuss the book, and I asked him if he'd come to Lord of the Harvest. And sure, I've already given that book to four people. I'm going to be giving that book to more. Now, I asked him to come, and he said, we'll work out a time. He said he'd be glad to come. He hasn't spoken here in a long time. It's been a long time since Anthony has actually been here on a Sunday and shared the Word of God. But I'm going to be pushing this one. Get here that day. It's powerful. You know, the book is directed toward men. It's directed toward fathers. But keep in mind, when he defines what a real man is, first of all, this relationship that we as sons of God have with our Heavenly Father is really what defines our manhood. See, everything we're so used to performing and doing this and doing that, that defines my manhood. It does not. Your relationship with your Father in heaven defines it. It structures it. It forms it. And you'd say, well, I'm a woman. What does that have to do with? Well, your relationship with your Heavenly Father as his daughter shapes your womanhood as well. But even more so than that, what women need to know about what makes a true man, well, if you're out there looking for a mate, this is going to tell you what to be looking for. Don't be settling for, oh, I need a man. I got to have a man. And the first man that comes around, because they're not men, because their manhood is not defined by their relationship with their Father in heaven. And man, he talks about how those of us who are fathers, we have, Tom and Donna Cole call it a father wound. You know, we have mother wounds and we have father wounds that we carry with us all our lives until the Lord heals those. And he says what happens is we don't realize it because we have father wounds, mother wounds, we carry that pain with us, and that pain shapes how we live, what we value, how we raise our children, how we relate to our wives. And he says, the pain that I experienced between my father and me is not to define how I raise my children. I don't bring my children into that pain. And what sets us free from that is our relationship with our Father in heaven. It's going to be good. I'm just telling you, it's going to be a good, good message. Like I say, I've passed out four books because that's all he had when I went there. I got four more coming in the mail, so four more of you are getting that book. And I think this is a book that's going to carry us through this year. I think this is a word for 2026. It definitely is a word. And in terms of, well, I'm getting into the message right now, and this isn't the message. This is me making announcements. So, but January 18th, make sure you're here for the whole meeting that day, all right? You know, like if you have meetings afterwards, don't have a meeting on January the 18th because Anthony's going to deliver a powerful word and the Lord's going to show up. Amen. Okay. Sorry to break up all the great fellowship, but let's go to the Word of God. Father, I come before your throne in Jesus' name, Lord. I almost started preaching from based on talking about Anthony, Lord, and of course some of the things even that he shares in that book we've been talking about here, and it feeds right into the message today. But Lord, just be with us as your word goes forth, Father, in Jesus' mighty and precious name we pray it. Amen. Okay, I had a great week or two or three of sleep. I've been sleeping consistently, and consistently for me means I sleep more than 5 hours a night. And it's just been really good. God's just been giving me rest and giving me peace. But that wasn't the case last night. We still have those nights. I think I slept 2.5 hours last night. So when that happens, I'm okay, Lord. I'm not sleeping, so I should be hearing from you. So that I spent much of the morning in prayer. I spent much of the morning reading the Word of God. And eventually, you know, I pray and I try to kind of pray myself back to sleep. And when that doesn't happen, I just pray more. Then I get up and I'm looking at the Word. I was in Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2 this morning. And I was looking at Revelation chapter 5. And then think, well, I'll do a lot of reading here. That'll get me asleep. I just want to get a little bit more so that I'd be okay for the service and during the day. But sleep, it didn't come. But God is so good. You know, I've never slept much most of my life. I'm as I've told other people, I'm sandwiched between a father who had Parkinson's and a son who has narcolepsy, and I'm in the middle, and praise God, no Parkinson's, praise God, no narcolepsy, but those are both neurological issues that cause you to struggle with sleep. So I there's something in me that doesn't sleep, and I've said that before. I don't sleep, but and I never used to worry about it. It never used to even concern me. If I got a couple hours of sleep a night, who cares, you know, when you're young. But you get older and you start getting a little more paranoid. Oh my gosh, if I don't get some sleep tonight, I'm not going to wake up for Apostle Reggie Holliday's national prayer this morning, and I'm leading it. And oh, if I don't get some sleep, I'm going to be disoriented at church and things like that. But the Lord is so faithful and so good, because after the prayer, after the reading of the Word, the revelation came, and it was just, it was significant, and it directed my prayer this morning. It gave me a word for this morning, and it gave me a word. I'm going to be speaking at a church in Warren on a Friday and a Saturday night in a few weeks, and it gave me the word for that church as well. So what I want to talk about is the book of Job, okay? Now, the verse that I'm getting to is a verse that in our leadership team group text, we've been actually talking about this verse for a while and praying into this verse, but I started thinking about the book of Job. People love to say, "I'm Job," and what they think the meaning of the book of Job is not really the correct meaning of the book of Job. You think of Job as a righteous sufferer. He's a man who's righteous, and he goes through all this suffering, and everybody turns against him, and he's in the right, and they're all in the wrong, and he gets vindicated by God at the end. And so when people say, "Well, I'm going through what Job did," they're saying basically, I'm in the right, and all these people that are attacking me are in the wrong. Well, no, you're in the wrong, because you don't even have the proper interpretation of the book of Job. See, we, and you guys understand this with me, I will always say this is what people think this passage actually says, but here's what it really means. I mean, that's my MO, my Mike Osminski and my modus operandi. It's recognizing that people don't know how to read properly. And I don't mean that we can't read words on the page and things, that we don't really understand the process of reading. It's extremely interesting. My friend Jim Young is here today, and he'll probably remember John Bunnell, who was my English instructor in one of my undergrad classes when we went to Macomb College. That man taught me how to read. I took how he would break down, it was a short story class, and how he broke down a short story. We had a regular, but I don't know what, 18 weeks or something of a typical 18-week class in a semester. We met probably two times a week, and he spent two-thirds of the semester just on one short story. Sounds like a Pastor Oz Wednesday night Bible study. How long have you been in that chapter? I think about this, about the ninth week I'm in that chapter. I learned that from John Bunnell. And he taught us how to break down a story and pay attention to detail. It was Flannery O'Connor's story, A Good Man is Hard to Find. And Flannery O'Connor was a Catholic. She wrote from a Christian perspective. He wasn't a Christian. John was not a Christian. We brought him to our Jesus meetings, and we'd go over his house, and we'd talk, and I gave him one of his first Bibles that he ever had. I don't know that we ever won him to the Lord, but he taught me how to pay attention to detail, to pay attention to context, to understand foreshadowing. Foreshadowing is like typology in the Bible. The Old Testament foreshadows Jesus is coming, and learning to recognize foreshadowing, that the Lord lays all these hints of what he's doing and where he's going and how he's going to accomplish it and who he's going to accomplish it by in the Old Testament, but it was missed by most people. You understand the problem with Jesus' messiahship was it wasn't the messiahship that the Jews expected. Well, Jesus read the same Bible as they did, but Jesus saw things in that scripture that most people don't see. And Christians do the same thing today. We have this simplistic, cursory reading of scripture. And we take the easy way out. We find the easy interpretation. And the easiest interpretation would just go on the internet and find an interpretation. Because you know, if it's on the internet, it's got to be true. We don't even know the people that we're looking their names up. So I learned how to read. And because I've learned how to read, the Holy Spirit has taken that when I read Scripture. And that's why I teach Scripture. And people will say, oh man, it's so hard to follow. Well, guess what, guys? Following the easy way is why you end up with misunderstandings and incorrect doctrines and conspiracy theories and false prophecy. And they all use the Bible. This Bible, see, the Bible is not written. We approach the text incorrectly. We approach the Bible, I'm going to find scriptures that justify what I want, what my desires are. And you can find them. My gosh, this book it's immense. It's immense. I mean, 66 books written over thousands of years by different authors. It's incredible. You can find anything you want. And so one of the axioms, one of the sayings that I've come up with to kind of picture this and define it is, don't read the Bible. Let the Bible read you. This is the mirror of God. This is the Spirit of God. And you can pick out a verse and justify anything and everything you do. But God he didn't write this book to justify us. Tim Keller, I quote him a lot, and he says these things, and they're like, for those of us who went to the Fisherman's Net, they're like Bruce Todd's sayings. They just kind of like, they stay with you forever. They're short, they're succinct, and they explode into your consciousness as an aspect of truth. Keller said that we are far more sinful and far more damaged than we think, but we are far more loved than we think as well. And that's so powerful. See, people, we live in a spirit of denial. If there's an ethos, if there's a spirit in the air in this nation, it's a spirit of denial. It's always somebody else's fault. And you know what spirit of denial is? It's when we deal with alcoholism or substance abuse, we call this thing called deflection. Everything is everybody else's problem. That's why I drink. Or everyone is everybody, the things that happen in my life, they're somebody else's fault. That's why I get so angry all the time. And we justify ourselves. Well, take a look in the mirror. And I mean this mirror. This mirror reveals who God is to us, but it reveals who we are to ourselves. And that's what I always say. I know the degree to which somebody is really following the Lord when they recognize who they really are. In other words, the degree to which we understand ourselves, and that we understand the good things about ourselves, we understand the not so good things about ourselves. The degree to which you're walking in that kind of reality and not making up deflecting stories, scapegoating stories, blaming everybody else, to that degree, I know that's the degree you know the Lord. Because that's been the story of my life. My good friend Rick Ludlow. Rick has been here. He comes every couple of years from California and blows our mind on a Sunday morning. I'm waiting for the next California to Detroit trip by Rick so we can get him in here and just share. He's such a rich man, and he's such a deep, deep thinker. You think I'm a deep thinker. He reads books I can't even read. He's a deep thinker. Rick does things like this. He went through the Gospels. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he took every saying of Jesus. You know, three verses could be a saying, five verses could be a saying, one verse could be two sayings that Jesus gave. And he categorized all the sayings of Jesus in the Gospel. How many were positive, affirming, you're so great, you're so wonderful, you're so good, and how many were rebuke and critiques of Jesus. You know what? In his non-scientific study, 2-1, Jesus rebuked twice as much as he affirmed. Which means if I'm doing my job as a pastor, 2 out of every 3 things I'm saying are going to be corrective. 1 out of every 3 is going to be gracious. But that's who our God is. He wants us to. The thing about not admitting our sins, not admitting our faults, and blaming other people, you stop yourself from getting healed. Because Scripture says, let's read it. Go with me to 1 John. Just read a Scripture here. 1 John, this is my morning. This is what how this morning emerged. A lot of strife, a lot of stress, a lot of pressure, a lot of self-evaluation. But 1 John chapter 1, starting in the 5th verse, this is what John teaches us. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaim to you. God is light, and in him it's no darkness at all. And that light shines through this word. And that light shines in terms of grace and truth. And truth is that's those 2 out of 3 statements about ourselves that we don't like. And grace is that 1 out of 3. We are far more damaged than we think, but we're far more loved. See, God loves us. And when we don't admit to our flaws, we hinder the release of the love of God in our lives. Or we don't recognize the love of God. I will follow Jesus if it costs me my life. At this stage of the game, that's where I'm at. I will follow him if it costs me my life, because the love that he has demonstrated to this flawed man. Wow. I can't deny that. I can't turn away from that. The closest equation is my wife. I'll never leave that woman. She might leave me, but I'll never leave her. Although it's more like what Shelley Silverberg said about Neil. And, you know, Neil is a great man of God, those of us who know Neil and love Neil. And they said, Shelley, asking about her husband, Neil, have you ever contemplated divorce? I don't know where that question came from. She goes, no, but I have contemplated murder. So it won't be that we break up, but if I'm telling you, if I get murdered, you might want to look into a certain verse. But the thing is it's Polycarp. When Polycarp was martyred in the second century, he was early second century. He was a disciple of John, whose epistle we're quoting here. When Polycarp was martyred, he was an old man. He was beloved. He was beloved by the Christians. He was beloved by the non-Christians. He was beloved by the Roman centurions that were supposed to burn him at the stake because he refused to say Caesar is Lord. And they said to him, Polycarp, we all know you believe in Jesus. We all know that you don't believe in Caesar, and we don't care. You're a good man. All you got to do is say the words, Caesar is Lord. Caesar's the emperor. He's Lord. He's the master of the Roman Empire. He says, we know you don't mean that. Please just do that. We don't want to martyr you. They were begging him, pleading him, the Roman soldiers that were going to execute him. And Polycarp said, and this is my quote interpretation, I'm not quoting literally. He said, I have served him all my life, and I have received nothing but goodness and love from him. How can I deny him? And he wouldn't, and he was martyred. So let's go back to the scripture and I'll make my point. This was point number one that I made this, that the Lord showed me this morning. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. The light is grace and truth. He deals with our stuff and he gives us grace. He loves us. He loves us in spite of this. When we were enemies of God, Paul said, Romans 5. When we were enemies, God sent his son to die for us. How much more now that we're reconciled to him shall he give us the power to live for him? If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we continue to walk in our sin, and a lot of our sins, they're just ignorance. They're sins of ignorance. We don't even know what we're doing half the time. But, see, that's why we need people around us in the Lord. And by the way, those of you who are married, God gave you wives to tell you when you're wrong. Wives, God gave you a husband to tell you when you're wrong. Because this is a person who loves you and who is in a relationship with you. And when men get threatened because their women aren't in line and are telling them where they're wrong, what do you think the purpose is? Somebody who loves you telling you. The same thing goes with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're here to help each other get out of darkness and get into the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, look what happens. We have fellowship with one another. When you're really walking in the light, you don't have marital problems, okay? Now, you have marital problems and they're real, but when you're walking in the light, problems aren't problems. They're an opportunity for you to receive God's grace and to impart God's grace to somebody else. First of all, walking in the light is we have fellowship with one another. We get along with one another. We're in solidarity with one another. We love one another. We serve one another. And second, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, this is the point I'm making here from what John says. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, that's not like walking around like President Trump saying, well, I've never committed a sin. That's not what this is talking about. That's crazy. But that's not what this is saying. It's saying in individual situations where the Lord is dealing with our hearts, dealing with our flaws, dealing with our struggles, dealing with our woundedness, dealing with our weaknesses, dealing with our sin. And we say, oh, it's not sin. It's somebody else did. It's somebody else's fault. He says, that's what he's talking about, individual opportunities where we have a chance. The Holy Spirit wants to get us free. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're not walking in the truth. We're not walking in his light when we refuse to deal with the issues that the Lord's raising in our lives. If we confess our sins. So it's a matter of either saying, no, I don't have a problem here, or saying, Father, forgive me. I didn't know what I was doing. Father, deliver me, save me, help me. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous, faithful and just. Number one, our sins are forgiven. So when we don't admit our sins, how can we get forgiveness for something we don't admit to? I'm not an alcoholic, you know, as you're sitting there with, you know, empty beer bottles and wine bottles sitting all around. I'm not an alcoholic. I can control this. We always say that. How does an alcoholic get free unless they acknowledge? Well, it's the same thing with sin. You're not getting free if you're walking in denial. So he's faithful and just. First of all, he forgives us. We need forgiveness. But he also cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And to be cleansed from unrighteousness is the very things, the woundedness, the unbelief, the trauma, the hurt, the pain that keeps that stuff in place in our lives. He not only forgives our sin, but he removes the power of that sin in our lives. So people who will not admit, and again, remember, I'm going to start doing this when I meet with people. Say, okay, now there's one positive thing I've said to you today. Now, I have the right to speak two negative things, right? Well, I'm not really going to do that, but that's kind of how my brain works. I got to balance this, you know. Am I getting the balance right here? We stop ourselves. Why do we stop ourselves from receiving forgiveness and freedom? Why? Why do we stop ourselves from that? Again, it's this. And this is where we connect with Anthony Winans, because our lives are about performance. And you know how the world works. If you don't perform, you're fired. If you don't perform, you're demoted. If you don't perform, you're put on a plane and sent somewhere else in the world. If you don't perform. But the Lord does not base things on performance. The only performance that he bases things on is the performance of his son. And he was perfect, flawless, didn't do anything wrong. And he can impart that grace to us to cover our sin. So point number one, you need to allow God to deal with the issues. You need to let God deal with the issues in your life and not be afraid of God saying, you know, I go to the Lord and I confess my sin to him. Lord, I'm in my 70s and I've been doing this for all my life, and I didn't see it. I didn't understand it. I didn't understand how much harm and damage it's done. And I confess the sin, and the Lord says, well, of course. He goes, and I've known it for those 70 years of your life. He knows that. We're not confessing so God finds something out.
We're confessing so we can be cleansed and forgiven and delivered. See, the real thing is deliverance, guys. It's deliverance. And Jesus is in the deliverance business. Now back to Job, my second point. So let's do a real reading of the book of Job. You know, you have Satan attacking Job. That's spiritual warfare. So right off, the book starts off with Satan, the enemy, the evil one, causing great harm and damage in Job's life. Next, you have Job suffers immensely. He enters into tremendous suffering. So you have spiritual warfare. You have suffering. Then his wife, he has family issues with his wife. Family issues emerge. Then he's got issues with his friends who in their mindset, and this mindset is still alive and well today. Well, if you're suffering this much, you must have sinned for this suffering to take place. And the Lord called Job a righteous man. And Job is a righteous man. But we got to understand what righteous man is. A righteous man doesn't mean perfect man. Doesn't mean a man who sees everything that he needs to see. And so Job goes through this series. And the majority of the book is Job arguing. I call it, was one of the original culture war realities. It's Job arguing with his friends. It's people in the church arguing with their brothers and sisters about the correct political system that we need in America today. All of these things are going on. And Job spends the majority of the book arguing. Job understood what was right and what was wrong. Job was involved in much righteousness. But that's not the point of the book, because Job was still lacking something. He was lacking something that delivers us, gets us through spiritual warfare. He was lacking something that gets us through suffering. He was lacking something that gets us through family conflicts. He was lacking something that gets us through fighting, infighting with our friends and our neighbors and our brothers and sisters and our fellow citizens. He was lacking something. So everybody shuts up finally. You know, everybody's exhausted. They're exhausted from arguing with each other. And what you have, this individual appears all of a sudden. His name is Elihu. He appears in chapter 32 of Job. We're not going to read this. I'm giving you the summary. This, I was thinking through the book, and I was thinking, you know, what are the pertinent details to this story? Elihu rises up, and Elihu, he starts out, he rebukes Job's friends. And Job's probably sitting there, see, I got this guy on my side. And then he turns and he rebukes Job too. Elihu it's basically in the Hebrew, it's Elijah. It's Elijah was the prophet who God raised up to bring Israel into freedom from her idols, her false idols. And Job's false idols is that I'm right and you're wrong. And his friends' false idols were, we're smarter than you are, Job, and we're going to show you where you're wrong. And Job's wife didn't have the graciousness, the grace in her life to deal with the spiritual warfare and the suffering that came upon her family, and she blamed her husband. She blamed Job. She wasn't capable. Well, Elihu gets up, and Elihu represents this prophetic, apostolic figure that deals with idolatry. And see, we need those apostolic prophetic people in our day and in our time who will rise up against our cultural idolatry, our ethnic idolatry, our political idolatry, our personal individual idolatry, and point people to the Lord. Elihu says, you're missing the most important point here. It's about the Lord. It's not about who's right and who's wrong. And the Lord is the one that brings us through spiritual warfare. And the Lord is the one who brings us through suffering. And the Lord is the one who heals family disputes. And the Lord is the one that settles cultural wars and division and hostility. The Lord is the one, but you need to see him. You need to see this. You need to understand that this, the world revolves around the Lord and not about our being right or wrong. Man, Christians caught up in these culture wars right now. Man, oh man, it's not about winning an argument, guy. It's not about, guys and girls, it's not about being right or wrong. It's about standing for the righteousness of the Lord in the midst of these situations. Again, I'll quote Tim Keller. He said, there are things that the right is correct about, and there are things that the left are correct about, and there are things that the right and the left are incorrect about. He said, and until the church understands that it's not, let's get rid of all those Democrats, let's get rid of all those Republicans, until the church understands that, and Keller was an Elihu voice. He says, until the church understands that, they're just going to keep going round and round and round in circles because we have the answer. And it's not just a metaphysical answer like we got all these nice spiritual principles. It's real. Jesus Christ brings reconciliation. Jesus Christ brings healing. Jesus Christ connects us with the fatherhood of God and makes us into sons and daughters. And as sons and daughters, we rise. We rise above. So we need an Elihu in our lives. And then when Elihu finishes speaking, and in 37, he moves from, you know, rebuking Job and rebuking Job's friends, and he starts talking about the Lord. He talks about God's justice, and he rebukes Job again. And then he talks about God's greatness. And finally, he proclaims God's majesty, God's goodness, God's greatness, God's majesty. And then when he's done, the Lord speaks. I actually think the Lord interrupts him. Now, those of you who remember when we played Walter Brueggemann's tape on the book of Job, and Brueggemann gets it right. Brueggemann didn't say this, but it's sort of like, when God speaks, basically he settles these hostilities by saying, you're all wrong and I'm right. Plain and simple. But I don't like to frame it in that kind of terms because the Lord's way beyond winning arguments. Walter Brueggemann says, the Lord gets up and when he speaks from chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41, God is, he says, the Lord just starts telling about how great he is. And then speaking about himself, how great he is. And then he kind of asks Job, he said, Job, you know, like when I created the universe, where were you? I mean, like, who do you think you are arguing with me? And he starts naming things that in the ancient Near Eastern world were impossible. No, nobody could handle these things like oceans and land beasts and sea beasts and storms and everything. The Lord said, well, where were you when those things are going on? I'm just doing fine in the middle of those things. They don't bother me. And so what Job finds out, and Job has the final say in this chapter, I am going to read because this is the point of Job and this is the point of what we're talking about here. In Job 42, those of you who are looking at this in the Bible, look at chapter 42. The Lord stops talking. How Brueggemann described the Lord is he's the only being in the universe who is an egomaniac, and it's okay to be an egomaniac if you're God. He's God. And the reason we struggle with spiritual warfare, the reason we struggle with suffering, the reason we struggle with disputes with our family, with our spouses, with our children, the reason we struggle with disputes with our friends and our neighbors and our fellow citizens and our brothers and sisters in Christ is that we forget that God is in charge. We lose sight of the fact that apart from faith, it's impossible to believe him. We lose sight of the fact of God is in a category by himself, and we're out here in a different category. And we were not even close. We're not even close. But the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Jews, the God of Christians is this transcendent God who, yeah, where were you when I created the universe? But he's also immanent. He's with us. He comes down and he touches us and he embraces us and he gives us light and he gives us forgiveness and he gives us healing. He's both of these things. It's not just that he's right and everybody else is wrong. No, it's because it's not about right and wrong. It's he's righteousness itself. He's grace. He's truth. He's love. And he is for us. You shall call his name Emmanuel. We're still in the Christmas season. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God for us. He's with us. He's for us. And all he says is, Job's friends, Elihu, Job's wife, all of you, you just have to acknowledge who I am and quit acting like God yourself. My wife and I have been to, we've been through 12-step programs. We've been regular attenders in Al-Anon program. And I don't go in there with my pastor hat. They don't know that I'm just Mike. That's all I am. Hi, my name's Mike, you know. And I remember sharing this. Now, you know, the 12 steps, six of the 12 steps are about your higher power. They're about God. You can't get whole, truly whole, in an AA program without believing in God. But there are people in the meetings, and they'll be the first, and they share it because the meetings are very honest, very frank, very real, and they'll say, well, I have problems with this step because I have problems believing in God. And one individual was sharing the struggles that individual had with believing in God. So it got around to me, and I just said, listen, I said, the issue isn't whether you believe in God or not. Now, I'm not sharing this as a Christian pastor, but I'm sharing this. The Lord said, find a way to connect with this person, because this person was really hurting about what they said. And sometimes what you do is in order to get to M, N, and O in their lives, you got to start at A, B, and C. And I was laying the groundwork for an A, B, and C. And I said, well, the importance in the steps is not so much that you believe in God, but that you understand that you're not God. I said, and do you understand that you're not God? And that person said, thank you so much. That was a step. And see, that's the thing. You are not God, brothers and sisters. No political party is God, brothers and sisters. Your spouse is not God. Your kids aren't gods. I mean, I know we treat our kids like they're gods sometimes, but they're not God. But the point is, we have to understand we're not God. And see, when we refuse to acknowledge our flaws, we're saying, I'm God. We have stopped putting God in that special place that he belongs, that he alone is worthy. He alone is honorable. He alone is righteous. He alone is Lord. He alone is Savior. And we are asserting our own divinity. And that's what happens when you minister to people. They just have their spin on things, whether they're Christians or non-Christians, whether they're struggling with substance abuse or just struggling with pain and woundedness. They put a spin on it, and what people do with their spin is this is the problem with spin. You believe your own spin. They believe their own spin, and it's not true. And there are people around them in their lives who are trying to help them to acknowledge that so they can get forgiven and free. Even if the person in their lives comes at them in the wrong way, God's using that person because he's the God of the universe. Gosh, he uses jackasses, donkeys. There's a donkey speaks the word of the Lord to Balaam the prophet. Wow, what a great prophet he is. The angel of the Lord is standing in his path ready to slay him with a sword. And Balaam's just, you know, whistling Dixie. You know, he's just on his way. And the donkey sees the angel of the Lord. The jackass sees the angel of the Lord. And the donkey's like smashing against the wall and smashing against this tree and trying not to go forward. And Balaam's just beating the donkey. And the donkey's trying to save him. And finally, the Lord lets the donkey talk. The angel of the Lord. And then Balaam sees. Now, the lesson is you have a lot of jackasses in your life that the Lord has put in your life who will still speak the truth to you. And they don't have to say it rightly, correctly. My wife does not have to speak to me nicely to get her point across. And she doesn't speak to me nicely. I mean, you know, when you've been married 50 some years, we've kind of dispensed with niceties, okay? But we speak truth to each other. And see, we have to understand this non-believing person in your life can actually be a donkey that the Lord speaks through. We need to listen. And I'm not just talking any Tom, Dick, or Harry donkey on the street. I'm talking about people that are close to you, family members. I've told you the story when I had the family discussion. And boy, when my kids had a family discussion, it was like head for the hills. Here he goes again. It's going to be 5 criticisms and probably no affirmation. And then that one fateful day when my 16, 17-year-old daughter rebuked me. And man, it was the word of the Lord. I was like, man, she's right. God can use your children to speak to you. So Job answers the Lord and said, the Lord speaks. And Job answers in Job 42, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. It's the first thing Job is starting to remember who God is, or maybe for the first time in his life, see who God is. I know, Lord, you can do all things. I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. The devil came. Oh, the devil's trying to steal my life. The devil's trying to steal my family. The devil's trying to steal my ministry. What the answer to that is, the devil can't steal anything. The devil can't steal anything. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Whether it's spiritual warfare, whether it's suffering, whether it's family issues, whether it's fights in the body of Christ, the purposes of the Lord cannot be thwarted. He's a chess master. He's 27 moves ahead of the devil in this chess game. And the devil thinks, I got him now. And the Lord's so far ahead of him. And see, we're the chess pieces. And we get in the middle of it and say, oh my gosh, here goes the queen. Nah. We're in the middle of it. And that's why we have to see the Lord. We have to believe in the Lord. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's a statement that we need to put into our imagination and use our prophetic imagination. And what the prophetic imagination is when you take the promises of Scripture and you actually live as if they're true. See, it's amazing when I say, well, you know, the Lord will like, that's never going to happen. Well, what do you mean it's never going to happen? Because it's impossible for you to grasp. What, your grasping of reality is greater than the Lord? Again, you're playing God again. You're playing God again. My pain is greater than the pain that any other man or woman has ever experienced. That's what people do when I fall away from the Lord because this pain is just too great. Well, is it greater than what Jesus experienced on the cross? Well, if it's not, and it isn't, clue, it isn't, then don't say those things. The things that challenge us in Scripture, we have to put them in our imagination, and we have to begin to act as if they're true. Believe them as being true. Hope in them as being true. And that's what forms your real prophetic instincts, where you start to see, and you, by doing that, you'll start to see the Lord where you've never seen him before, because you've taken his word over your word. You've taken his word over the way you understand life. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? This is Job still speaking. He goes, the Lord asks, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? I guess that's me. I guess I'm guilty. Job fessed up. First of all, he acknowledges God as in a separate category from him, and nothing can thwart him or stop him. And then he starts to deal with his own sin, his own flawed thinking. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And he admits, therefore I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. And then he continues, hear, O Lord, and I will speak. I will question you, Lord. I'm not going to make statements anymore about God this and God that, but I'm going to go to you with questions. I'm removing being an expert to you. You're the expert, Lord. And see, he begins to see God the way he is, and he begins to see himself and his flaws. He says, I will question you, Lord. I'll ask you a question, and you'll answer me. You'll make it known to me. You have not because you ask not. When you pray, whatever you need, ask God for. Don't assume, well, God knows what I need. He'll let me. No, that's not how it works. He's not going to let you know. He wants you to see who you are so that you can see who he is. And then he says, and this is the verse, this is the powerful verse, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. See, whenever we get into things that are too big for us, the Jesus we knew yesterday, it's not good enough for today. We need to see a bigger Jesus. We need to always be, well, I got saved 10 years ago, and well, what's happened in the last 10 years? Well, I got saved 10 years ago. Well, good. That's great. That's awesome. But are you seeing Jesus more and more clearly and powerfully? We are in an hour. And that'll be my closing remark. Let me finish here. I had heard of you in the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And the point of seeing the Lord, when you really see the Lord, two things happen. You have faith in the Lord, and concerning yourself, you repent. And repentance is, I acknowledge my sin. Repentance, the act of repentance is what we read in 1 John. I have sinned before the Lord. You have two figures. The first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. Saul was chosen by the Lord to be king. and he failed God. He was removed from kingship. The ministry that God gave him, God took it. God took it from him. And he failed God. Saul is the original alcoholic in Scripture, because he would fit perfectly in the 10 steps. It's always somebody else's fault. He did everything he was supposed to do. He denied that he ever did anything wrong, and he never listened. God gave him Samuel, one of the greatest prophets in the history of Israel, to counsel him. Samuel would say, do this. Saul wouldn't do it. Samuel would say, do this. Saul would say, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that right away. And he didn't do that. I don't care whether you listen to me. I don't care if you acknowledge it. Oh, I hear what you're saying, pastors. I don't care about that. Did you do what the Lord spoke through me to you? Did you do it? Because I'm just telling you here, I'm here. I've been through it with the Lord, and I'm still going through it. Guys, this idea that, well, I gave my heart to the Lord, and I'm a son of God now, and I can't be touched, and I'm not a sinner. That's baloney. That's not a correct reading of the Bible. I've been at this over 50 years since I had my conversion experience with Jesus. The Lord deals with me just as harshly today as he's dealt with me my whole life, and it's never going to end. I'm not going to come to a place where I can sit back and say, well, I can coast for the rest of my life because I made it. And I hate to say this, a lot of my brothers and sisters who are my age, they get to a place, they're satisfied with where they're at, and they never grow anymore. And I mean, I love them, God bless them, but I'm not coming to a place where I'm stopping growing, where I'm stopping walking in the truth. I'm not going to do that. And guys, if it's true with me, it's true with you. It's true with all of us. It's true with all of humanity. Saul wouldn't, he would never take responsibility for his sin. And that disqualified him from being the king. I didn't do it. The people did it. I didn't do it. Oh, my wife did it. I didn't do it. Oh, my kids did it. I did whatever. Excuse after excuse. God doesn't care what your wife or your kids or the church or the society does to you. He cares about you. I've been in some really serious situations where people have accused me of some pretty raw, ungodly things, and I've had to bring in leaders over me and the Lord, and they've had to sit down, and we've had a little bit of church court, and they listen to what the charges that are brought against me. They listen to my answer. They minister and all that. And I remember one of the most difficult ones for me, and it hurt so bad. The one brother said, well, you know, Oz, you're exonerated. These things aren't true, what are said about you. However, God doesn't care about that person and the charges. What is God saying to you through this? And what do you have to change through this? That was a lesson. Getting exonerated from the most significant charges that have ever come against me by a very significant individual in my life, and I'm told that I'm not guilty, but then I was told I need to repent. See, that's how God works. He's interested in me getting better, getting whole, getting well, getting healed. I heard of you by the hearing of my ears, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Hebrew doesn't have comparatives. What despise myself means, I love myself less than I love you, God. That's what it means. Jesus says, you know, unless we hate our own lives, we can't be his disciple. And what he means is, unless we love him more than our own lives, our own wishes, our own desires, our own view. Gee, my marriage, we've been married 50 years and it hasn't turned out the way I would have envisioned it. So what? That's just the course of life. Wow, you know, my ministry in the body of Christ, it hasn't turned out the way. So what? I still love my wife and I still have the Lord. Who cares about the rest? Who cares? Well, we care because we have these little, this is how I want my life to turn out. But how God wants your life to turn out is better than anything you could even imagine in your life. He wants to reveal himself to you. He wants to, and what the repentance does then is it just gets us back in right relation with the Lord. And this vision of the Lord is so powerful to Job, who's a righteous man and who knows the Lord and who's done so many good things for the Lord. It's like everything that happened to me before this experience, it's like hearing about you, but now I see you. And see, that happens to us regularly. Last point. Revelation chapter 1. I'm always back to Revelation 1. John sees Jesus. He's in the midst. The situation, the historical situation that's going on, is it's the worst situation the church of the first century has ever been in. They're losing their lives. They're being martyred. They're being betrayed by their families. They're being betrayed by their brothers and sisters in Christ. The warfare is incredible. The suffering is incredible. They're being taken to court and all their property, all their material wealth, all their capital is being removed from them because they follow Jesus. It's bad. Now, John has been an apostle. He's been an apostle for 40-some years, almost 40 years. He's seen Jesus. He saw Jesus die. He saw Jesus raised from the dead, and that's the qualification of an apostle. He doesn't need anything more, does he? Oh, yeah, yes, he does. He's in the midst of the most difficult circumstance in his life. And what's the answer? Same answer as with Job. I've heard of you with the hearing of my ears, but now my eyes have seen you. All of a sudden, he says, I'm in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, and I hear a voice behind me. And he turns, and Jesus is there in glory, dressed like the high priest. Seven stars in his right hand, standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. His voice is, when he speaks, it's like rushing waters covering you in a dry, hot desert. It's Jesus. This is the Jesus who died and rose and ascended to heaven. And John falls at his feet as dead. He sees the Lord. And what we need is we need to have a vision of the Lord today. Day that we didn't have yesterday. And the vision of the Lord today will be so great, so greater than the vision we had yesterday. It will be as if we say, man, I've just heard about you in the hearing of my ears, and now my eyes have seen you. So all these Christians who want to accumulate all these truth doctrines and, oh, I'm building up my doctrinal storehouse and I see it, and they think they've got it all down pat. And I want to say, you don't have it all down pat. There's more of Jesus. Why do we live for eternity? Because it's going to take eternity to reveal more of Jesus to us. We're going to be seeing more of Jesus in eternity. Our eternity, church, has started already. We're in our eternity with Jesus. And we're just gaining steam, seeing more of who he is. So we are in a situation in the earth. Final words. I've never seen it like this in my life. I'm just going to tell you, I've never seen the trials, the tribulation, the suffering, the hatred, the hostility, the division. Just name it. And what's so hurtful about this, it's coming from people that I've walked with in the Lord all my life. And they're saying crazy things and nutty things. They're giving more credence to political parties than the Word of God, than the Lord. The politics has taken on this ultimate view of life because Christians quit following Jesus and seeing this as ultimate and seeing our experience with him as being ultimate. We we have emptied the scripture and our relationship with Jesus from the words of reality that describe it. And now we're turning to politics. Like politics is more important? Well, that's like saying, you know, a pile of crap is more important than gold, than a room full of gold bars. It's ridiculous what's happening. It's so difficult. And we're in trouble. This whole world's in trouble. And the world's in trouble. And a lot of people think that what the answer to the world is no, that's the trouble that the world's in right now. Because whoever rules, whether they're right-leaning or they're left-leaning, they're there for one purpose and one purpose only. That's to further their agenda, not the Lord's agenda. It's their agenda. And they will eat you alive if they have the chance. And people are just trusting in them. There's no basis in Scripture for trusting the powers that be in the earth. That is heresy. That is against the Word of God. That is a lie. That is falsehood. Read Daniel 7 if you don't understand that. Read Daniel 7. The powers that be, the political powers, are beasts. And they're contrasted with Jesus, the Son of Man. And you know what Son of Man means in Hebrew and Aramaic? It means the human being. It's beasts. Jesus makes us human. He makes us real human beings made in the image and likeness of God. You make people into what you yourself are. And the political powers make us into beasts. We're in trouble. We need a vision of Jesus that gets us in the right place to deal with the beasts on the right, the beasts on the left, the beasts over us, the beasts under us, whatever. They're all there. They're everywhere. We need that. And we're talking about now revival in America. We are not in a revival, but we're on the threshold of a revival. Now, let me tell you, I've been through prophetic revivals where the Spirit of God, the presence of God, is made more real than you've ever seen. I've been in teaching revivals where truth, things that have been lost, truth comes forth. I've been in evangelistic revivals. The Jesus Movement, we had 600-700 young people coming to a meeting every Friday night, and when we'd give the altar call, 200 and 300 of them would give their hearts to Jesus. I've seen all of those. The revival I haven't seen is an apostolic revival. And an apostolic revival produces apostles, people who are willing to lay their lives down for Jesus Christ. And it raises up apostolic churches, because the one thing about these other revivals, they're great for a time and a season. Oh man, you feel the presence of God. Oh man, we're learning truth. Oh man, you know, we're winning hundreds to the Lord. I've been through those. Been there, done that. And what happens is it lasts for a little while. And it draws people to the Lord. Every revival brings people to the Lord. But a lot of people just fall off afterwards. You know what an apostolic revival does? It makes people disciples. Because that's the real job of an apostle. When you talk about, well, what do pastors do? What do teachers do? What do prophets do? What do evangelists do? It's pretty obvious. They prophesy, they evangelize, they teach, they pastor. But apostles make disciples. I want to see disciples. I want to see people. See, the experience I had with the Lord, I guess it was, I've never admitted that it was an apostolic experience that I had with Jesus. Because it doesn't fit the biblical understanding of apostolic. But it was somewhere between prophetic and apostolic, because it changed me radically forever. And it made me love the truth, which means it has, for 50 plus years, shown me my sin, and that I'm far more sinful and far more wicked and far more evil than I've ever imagined. But it's shown me the grace. that speaks the final word over sin. Mercy triumphs over judgment in God's kingdom. It's brought me into a love relationship where I not only love the Lord, but I love the truth. I love the truth. That's all I want to see is the truth. I can live without a lot of things in my life. I cannot live without the truth. And that's, I can only do that because I can't live without the grace. Father, I come before your throne in Jesus' name. May the apostolic revival occur, Lord. May real apostles be raised up, not people who have a certificate from a cracker box, a cracker jack box, that I'm an apostle. Real apostles, Lord, who move in your love, in your grace, in your power, and in your gospel. That's the first thing I pray for. And then I pray for the raising up of apostolic churches. And for me, we start by seeing the Lord for who he is, seeing ourselves the way we are, and quit walking in denial. Because our God loves us. He loves us so much that he wants to heal us from our sin, Lord God. And this is what really makes disciples, walking in reality and walking in truth, Father. I want to be part of that, Lord. I don't care. I mean, I'll be the janitor in an apostolic revival. I don't care. I'll direct cars in the parking lot in an apostolic revival, Lord. I'll open doors for people to come into buildings in an apostolic revival. I want to see that before I go home. You told us in the Jesus movement that there was going to be another revival coming. And what we learned in that revival was going to carry us through and help us to help others in this second revival that we were going to see. You just didn't tell us it was going to take about 40 years after ours ended. More than 40 years. But we're here, Lord. You gave us that word. We believe that's the word of the Lord. We want to see it, Lord. We want to see it with all the signs and wonders and all the moves of your Holy Spirit and the thickness of the presence of the Lord in our lives and the outpouring of grace and faith in our lives, Lord, and the experience of your love in our lives. We want to see all that, but we want to see it where it transforms our hearts to where we don't love what we want more than we love the truth. We love the truth, Father. We want to see it. We're ready for it, Lord. We're primed for it. We're ready for it, Lord. Again, we're seeing some rumblings out there, but Lord, it's still not where it needs to be. It's still not where it needs to be, Father. Grant it unto us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Thank you, church, for your patience, hearing me ramble on and on. But these are things that mean a lot to me. God bless you.